This is our lot in a fallen world. Saved by the sovereign grace of God, set apart for him, blood bought, adopted, no longer of this world. No longer, in a sense, following the Pied Piper. As we read in Ephesians, no longer following the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air. Our loyalty has changed. And so it is, we are fair game now for those who are not followers of the Lord Jesus. We no longer belong to this world. We are, in fact, aliens. And think of what South Africans do to alien plants. We are sojourners. We are passing through. We are citizens of heaven. And therefore, we will be hated by the world and by those whose allegiance, whose loyalty is to this present world. We will be despised and rejected just like Christ. And maybe you already know something of this. Maybe in your family, they think that you're a weirdo. Maybe in your place of work. Maybe you have suffered real, genuine persecution for the sake of Christ. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. How do you respond? How have you responded? Maybe you've suffered jokes told at your expense. Maybe people have mocked you. Maybe you've been rejected, ostracized, or maybe even worse, just because you love Christ, because you're a follower of his. When this happens, how do you respond? Perhaps you don't like the persecution, and so you change like a chameleon, and you try to blend in with them, and you try to behave like unbelievers. Or maybe you rejoice that you've suffered dishonor for his name. In South Africa, for the last few decades, we've had an easy time of it. There is very, very little persecution in South Africa at the moment. Maybe if you practice African traditional religion and then you come to Christ and you turn your back on that, yes, you know what it is to be cut off from your family. Maybe if you won't go through some of those demonic practices, you know what it is to suffer persecution. Maybe you've grown up in the Jehovah's Witnesses or as a Roman Catholic, and now you say, I'm following Christ, I'm trusting in the grace of God that's found in Christ, and you know what it is to be persecuted. But by and large, we know very little of persecution, unlike our brothers and sisters in North Korea, for example, in Indonesia, in Iran. But as our government becomes increasingly intolerant of Christians, we are going to suffer persecution, hostility. Maybe some of us will even go to prison for the sake of his name. What encouragement does our gracious God have for us? What encouragement is there that we might remain faithful? Well, turn with me back to Ezra. We're actually looking at three chapters this morning. We're looking at Ezra 4, 5, and 6. And I hope when you get home, maybe sometime today, maybe sometime this week, you'll read through these chapters a little bit more slowly. And you'll see how there is much encouragement in these chapters. Encouragement for you to remain faithful, for you to remain living a life pleasing to God, whether or not you face persecution for the sake of Christ. Please stand with me. I'm going to read for now just chapter 4, verses 1 to 7. And then we'll go through the other three chapters bit by bit. But Ezra chapter 4, starting at verse 1. And remember, this is set about 2,500 years ago. But God's word is not like the grass of the field or the flowers of grass. It endures forever. Ezra chapter 4, verse 1. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do. And we've been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, the king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of fathers' houses in Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God. But we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build, and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. All the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia, and in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. In the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam, and Mithridath, and Tabeel, and the rest of their associates wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia. The letter was written in Aramaic and translated. So read God's word. Please have a seat. We're going to look particularly at three encouragements this morning from chapters 4 all the way through to 6. And the first one is, godly living brings persecution. Godly living brings persecution. Look with me again at verse 1 of chapter 4. Verse 1, now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached them. The exiles, we learned a few weeks ago how these were Israelites, mainly from Judah and Benjamin. They left Babylon in 536 BC, and they returned to the land of Judah. They left, we saw in chapter 1, with a blessing and support of King Cyrus. Why? Because the Lord stirred up his heart. Furthermore, we read that they returned to Judah, not all of the exiles, but only some, because the Lord stirred up their hearts that they might return to Judah. And so, by the time we get to chapter 4, they've returned safely to Jerusalem. In the seventh month, they gather together in Jerusalem. They rebuild the altar. And do you remember what they offer? Burnt offerings, as a testimony of the fact that they were totally committed to the Lord. They've, chapter 3, begun to build the temple. Joyfully, with a mixture of sadness as well, they've laid the foundation. There is loud shouts and singing. And they're setting about the rebuilding of the temple that was destroyed, remember, by Nebuchadnezzar all those years before. But, as we get to chapter 4, as one commentator says, from this point onwards, right to the end of Nehemiah, there is conflict. Conflict. Nothing, he says, that is attempted for God will now go unchallenged. And scarcely a tactic be unexplored by the opposition. That was Derek Kidner. And that's what we see. Look with me at verse 4. Then the people of the land, that is, those who had been taken off into captivity. In fact, this is speaking about those who were from the northern 10 tribes that were taken off into captivity by the Assyrians, because they had a policy that then they would send lots of different nations back, and they would go and populate a land that was conquered. And so these are those who, under Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, had gone back to the northern kingdom, and also, since it was unoccupied, Judah as well. They were a motley crew of people. The people of the land, what did they do? They discouraged the people of Judah. We've no idea how exactly they did that, but maybe they mocked them. Maybe they scoffed and jeered. What are you doing? What's that? But they also made them afraid, verse 4, to build. It seems that they threatened them. It wasn't just jeering, but threats that made them afraid. They were afraid to build for what might happen to them. And look at verse 5. They even bribed, literally bought, counselors against them to frustrate their purpose, literally to break their purpose, to break their resolve. So the people of the land employed all sorts of tactics to stop the rebuilding of the temple. And the resolve of the people of Israel was broken. This persecution, the original language makes it clear that it is constant, it is unstinting. We're told that their hands slack, they were caused to fail, they sunk. You can only imagine what it was like for this small crowd of Jews to come back there, and the surrounding people literally ganging up against them, seeking to stop them rebuilding the temple. But in fact, the people of the land did even more. Now, this is where it gets slightly confusing, and you need to study carefully, because these events are not in chronological order. They're not in the right order according to time. But we read how in verse 5, this opposition, this persecution, was all through the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius. And now, to try and fill in some of the persecution that came, he mentions three occasions when the local people write to the king and say, "You've got to stop this. You've got to do something about this." During the reign, verse 6, of Ahasuerus, better known as Xerxes the First, they wrote against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. Apparently, nothing came of that. But then in verse 7, to show how this is constant, we read about a letter that was written to Artaxerxes. Now remember, he was the king of Persia during the time of Esther. They wrote to him. And in fact, this king says, he replies and he says, "Stop the work." The local people of the land wrote lies. They wrote slander. They said, "These are a rebellious people. They're a wicked people. You've got to stop this." And Artaxerxes even wrote back and said, "Stop it. Don't let them..." Well, of course, at this stage, it was the walls. "Don't let them rebuild the walls, none of the buildings." When they wrote to Artaxerxes, the temple was already finished. You see that down in verse 12. They're rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They're finishing the walls and repairing the foundation. There's no mention of the temple here because it's already finished. But if you skip on to chapter 5, we read of them writing to Darius. Chapter 5 and verse 5 speaks about them writing to Darius. Now actually, Darius writes back and says, "It's okay, you can carry on with what you're doing." But you see here what the writer, carried along by the Holy Spirit, is telling us. The local people who populated Judah when the people of Judah were in exile in Babylon, they are coming against them to stop them rebuilding the temple, discouraging them, threatening them, bribing local councillors, writing on at least three occasions to the kings of Persia to get them to stop this work. Why? Why did they take offense against these people? They didn't seem to mind them building the altar. What is it that riled them, that angered them so much, that there was this constant, continual, unabated persecution? Look with me at verse 1, chapter 4. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we've been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." That's true. They were worshipping Yahweh. They were offering sacrifices to Yahweh, along with offering sacrifices to Molech or Baal or whatever other gods they had. They had simply made Yahweh one of their multiple gods, whether it was a god of the sun or the moon or fertility or war or whatever it was. They were practicing idolatry. They weren't worshipping Yahweh alone, giving Yahweh, the Lord, alone their devotion and their worship, but just a plethora of gods. They worshipped them all. Remember, idolatry, being unfaithful to the Lord, was the very reason the people of Judah were taken off into captivity. So what do they say? Yes, join in with us. That would be great. The more the merrier. We'll get it done quicker. No. Verse 3, Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of fathers' houses in Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." If you want to join us and worship Yahweh alone, you're welcome. But you're not welcome if you carry on worshipping all your other gods. In fact, you can go to 2 Kings 17. We won't go there now. And you see an account of how it is these people were sent back to populate the land by the king of Assyria, and how it is that they even asked for priests of Yahweh to come with them, but also how they did not fear the Lord and they worshipped him along with all the other gods. You cannot worship the Lord and other gods. And so the people rightly, wisely said, "You cannot join in with us to rebuild the house of the Lord." Verse 4, then the people of the land discouraged them. Then persecution came. If only the people of Israel would let them join in with all their practices, everything would be fine. But because they took a stand and said, "No, we must do things God's way," then persecution came. Now, actually, their persecution was only showing their true colors, because you see what the narrator, and when you think about the narrator, this is God making a statement. Verse 1, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin, God says these were the enemies of God and they were the enemies of his people. And when they weren't allowed to carry on as they had done, they began to persecute the people of God. It was the stand that the Jews took in seeking to be holy unto the Lord, doing things God's way, that resulted in persecution. It was their distinctiveness, their separateness, their holiness that stirred up opposition and persecution. If you live for the world will love you. But if you take a stand and say, I'm not of this world, my loyalty is to the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will be hated. If you live wholeheartedly for the Lord, without compromising like the world, you will be hated. Do you see that? Do you get that? As long as you blend in with others, people won't mind what you do. But the minute you take a stand and you seek to be holy, people will come against you. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Remember what the Lord Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and what? Take up his cross and follow me. The world hates Christ. The world hates followers of Christ. So, for example, if we say to people, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior who came into the world for that purpose, to save his people from their sins, won't you turn from your false religion and trust in Christ? There is forgiveness found in him. But I'm a Muslim. Yes, and you need to turn from that false religion and turn to Christ. Are you saying that I'm wrong? Yes, earnest, sincere, but worshipping a false God, you need to turn to Christ. That doesn't go down very well when you're intolerant of other religions. Or what about if you speak out against homosexuality or against social justice or against these gender issues and saying, no, if God created somebody a boy, he's a boy for life. If somebody created a girl, she's a girl for life. Well, this changing that is not God's design causes confusion, it's sin. That intolerance is not tolerated. It makes you an enemy of the state. And what about our desire to meet together? Because that's what glorifies God and that's what God calls us to. And if we don't follow the letter of the law according to state mandates, we make ourselves an enemy. And so we need to expect opposition, maybe from our family. You're judging me, aren't you? Just because you think what I'm doing is wrong? Maybe you've had that. Work colleagues and friends. I remember hearing a testimony of a young lady who worked in the City of London in a bank, and she was wonderfully saved. And her friends in the bank that she'd known and worked with for some time all started going around bleating like sheep whenever they saw her, just making fun of her because she now belonged to Christ. Even other Christians, we've seen this, haven't we? The lack of charity and wanting to do what we believe is most pleasing to the Lord. And some of the words that have been bandied around in social media, shameful. And of course the government as well. When we want to wholeheartedly follow Christ, we will be persecuted. Many of you know the example of James Coates. He's a Canadian pastor. And Edmonton, they said, you mustn't meet. It's dangerous. It's not good for your health. All the while permitting and encouraging the murder of children in the womb. But nonetheless, they say meeting together, it's dangerous for you. So you mustn't do it. Well, this one church, they decided, no, and if we're going to please God, we need to meet together. And so they started meeting together. And the local government sent inspector after inspector after inspector. And finally, actually, when James Coates preached against the hypocrisy of the government and how they were overstepping the authority that God had given them, as they told the church, how to behave, he was arrested. And maybe you saw the pictures of him carried off to a high security prison, chained on the wrists and on the ankles. And for over a month, he was in prison, in high security prison, because he was a threat to the state. When they appealed for bail, it was refused a number of times. And at the same time it was refused, they released a convicted sexual offender. And the local neighborhood was warned. Listen to what they said. This was a public statement that was made at the time. While James Coates, this threat to humanity, is in the high security, this man called Larson was released. Edmonton Police Service has reasonable grounds to believe he will commit another sexual offense against someone under the age of 16 while in the community. And as such, there is a duty to warn the public about the risk Larson poses. Makes no sense, does it? But it should be expected. Godly living brings persecution. Chapter 4 of Ezra. Can we join with you? We want to build the temple with you. Let us encourage you. No, you need to repent. If you repent and worship God alone, then you can join us. Oh no. And then they fight against them, rebuilding the temple. It makes no sense. But friends, the world hates Christ. And if we follow Christ, we will be persecuted. If hostility does increase, how will you respond? Will you be faithful? Or will you be fickle and change like a chameleon? Will you be courageous or cowardly? Will you fear man? Or will you fear God? Will you be a man pleaser? Or will you seek to please God? As persecution comes, will you live for comfort, an easy life? Or will you live with eternity in mind? Expect opposition. Expect to be hated for Christ's sake. Godly living brings persecution. Secondly, God's word brings encouragement. God's word brings encouragement. What happened as a result of this persecution? Well, chapter 4, we saw in verse 4 how this persecution arose. We saw in chapter 4, verse 5, how it continued. We see this letter that was sent later, first of all, to Xerxes the First, and then this letter to Artaxerxes. And we have to come all the way on to chapter 4, verse 24, to see how they responded to this initial persecution. If you want, and it might be helpful, in your Bibles, you could put brackets around chapter 4, verse 5, halfway through, and then all the way down to verse 23 at the end. Chapter 4, verse 24. He's written about some of the other attempts to get the kings of Persia to stop this building project. Now we get to chapter 4, verse 24. Then, that is to say, after this persecution from the people of the land, the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped. It ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. For 16 years, the people put down their tools and they stopped rebuilding the temple. For 16 years, the work was idle. Because of the discouragement and the threats and the bribes, the exiles were intimidated. You can hardly blame them. They suffered real, tangible persecution, but what they did was sinful. Because they didn't persevere, they sinned. And we know that for two reasons. First of all, because the very reason the Lord brought them back to the land of Judah was to build the temple. We see that. Chapter 1, verse 5. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, verse 5 of chapter 1, everyone whose spirit God had stirred, for the purpose of going to rebuild the house of the Lord that's in Jerusalem. He stirs up their heart. They start well. But then, like the seed that was planted in the stony ground, when the sun comes out, it withered. But the second reason we know that their giving up was sinful was because the Lord sent prophets to rebuke the people. Two men were sent to get the work going again. Not contractors, not builders, but messengers of God, prophets. Now turn with me onto the book of Haggai. There's no shame in looking up in the contents if you need to. Haggai. Two prophets came by the name of Haggai and Zechariah. Haggai came, and then 2 months later, Zechariah came. Messengers from God speaking the words of God to stir the people up, to rebuild the house, and actually to see that this temple was actually to prepare the way for the Messiah, the Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was coming. And for 4 years, they ministered to these people. Haggai chapter 1 and verse 2. Verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? What are you doing? You're living in fine houses, all fixed up. You've even had time to fix your gutters on. And yet the house of the Lord, there's just the foundation stones. What are you doing? So they're rebuked. And the Lord, speaking through Haggai, even says to them, I've actually been bringing judgment. I've been disciplining you, and you've not heeded that discipline. Your crops have failed. There's been famine. You just don't seem to be able to succeed in all your labors. That's my doing. Well, the people, we read down in verse 12, they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. The people feared the Lord. Verse 13, then Haggai the messenger of the Lord spoke to the people with the Lord's message, I'm with you, declares the Lord. So we go back to Ezra. Haggai and then Zechariah, they came and they said, what are you doing? You need to rebuild the temple. And what's more, as you do it, I'm with you. That should be enough for you. They get a stinging rebuke and then they get this reminder, this encouragement. I'm with you. It's been well said that like every spiritual advance, from Abraham's to the missionary expansion in Acts, this venture began with a word from the Lord. God spoke. He said, come on. And so they set to work again. In fact, we see in chapter 5 that when the people want to send a letter, hoping that the king will stop them, in order to list names, verse 4 of chapter 5, in fact, in verse 3, they ask, who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure? And they also ask them, what are the names of the men who are building this building? They're wanting to report them specifically by name to the king of Persia that they might get stopped, maybe clapped in irons. But what has happened? Well, chapter 5, verse 1. The prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who were over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. So this time, when they're going to be reported, they've had God speak to them through Haggai and Zechariah. They've had strong support and they've started rebuilding the house of God. And this time when they're intimidated, what is their response? We'll go down to verse 11. This was their reply to us, chapter 5, verse 11. We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the house that was built many years ago. Intimidation, persecution continues, but God has come and spoken to his people through the prophets, through Haggai and Zerubbabel. So even when they say, come on, give us your name, we're going to report you to the king, they say, well, this is who we are servants of the God of heaven and earth. You can report us if you like, but we're not going to stop. What brought about the change of heart? It was God's word that revived them and strengthened them and encouraged them to get back to work and keep going. Chapter 6, verse 14, look there. Chapter 6, verse 14. The elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished their building by decree of the God of Israel. 516 BC, they finished the temple. 4 years, the prophet spoke words of encouragement, a bracing support. The people now feared the Lord rather than the people. They were reminded that the Lord was with them in what they were doing. And the work began and the work didn't stop until it was finished. What an important lesson, friends. When you face persecution for the sake of Christ, it is the word of God that will encourage you. It is God's written word, the scriptures, that will bring you encouragement and hope, that will revive you. Remember Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul, stirring us up. This is what Spurgeon writes about that verse. God's word, restoring the full vigor and vitality to the flagging spirit of mankind and providing him with the enduring inner food without which life cannot be fully lived. God's word gives us heart. God's word gives us rebar. God's word makes us strong. It informs us and it transforms us. And through it, God speaks life and hope for flagging spirits. Maybe there are times, I've heard you speak like this, sometimes you're dispirited and discouraged because you feel like Elijah, you're the only believer in your family. And you dread the times when you gather together as a family and you're the only believer. And it's hard, I get it, it's hard. That's when you need to be meditating on the word of God and reminding yourselves of what is true, reminding yourself of the fact that God is with you. Setting your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Do you remember what the Lord said to Joshua? What a daunting task Joshua had. He had to fill Moses' shoes, if that even is possible. He was going to be leading the people of Israel into the promised land, which was at that time occupied with their enemies. And what did the Lord say to him? He said, be strong and courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. The Lord said to Joshua, this is going to be really hard for you. And that's why you need to be strong. Suck it up. Play the man. Stiff up a lip. No, he doesn't say that. He says, this is going to be tough and you need to be strong and courageous. And therefore, every day, every morning, every night, you need to be meditating on my word. And remember that I am with you. That's what encourages us. God's word, as the Holy Spirit takes it and applies it to us. God's word changes lives. We have a friend from America and he was sharing his testimony. He's staying with us at the moment. And he was reminding us how he was converted. And he knew the Bible was the word of God. And yet he didn't want to read it because he knew it was dangerous. And he was an unbeliever. And yet one day he read it and it transformed him. Utterly transformed him. If you're not a believer here this morning, you need to know that a person is born again as the Spirit of God takes the Word of God. We're born by the living and abiding Word of God. Faith comes through the message of Christ contained here in this book. If you read God's Word, who knows, maybe God will be gracious and open your eyes to his holiness and his greatness. Maybe God will expose your sin. The word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of spirit and soul, joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Maybe God's word will show you your need of a Savior and give you life in Christ, grant you that faith that you might come to Christ and be saved. God's word is likened by the prophet Jeremiah to a hammer. It breaks up stony ground. It is God's truth for God's people. If you're an unbeliever, let me encourage you to read through a psalm. Read it humbly, prayerfully, saying, Lord, please show me what is true. If you're a believer, make it your practice to meditate on the Word of God, even to memorize it. Some folks in the church have learned whole books of the Bible. And I hope that if there comes a day when I'm put in prison, I'm put in the same cell as somebody that knows a different book to me, so that we can recite Scripture and encourage one another through the Word of God. That is, if our Bibles are confiscated from us. God's word brings encouragement. It won't if you don't know it. It won't if you don't read it. Expect to be persecuted and know that God's word encourages us. Thirdly, God's sovereignty brings peace. God's sovereignty brings peace. We read in chapter 5, how the coming of Haggai and Zechariah bringing the word of God changed the people. They set to work and we saw how they finished the temple in 516 BC. They were again intimidated as those who were writing to the king said, give us your names. Come on, we want to know who you are. Verse 5, chapter 5, verse 5. But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them. The eye of their God was on the elders. That's strange. What does it mean? Well, in Chronicles, we read, the eyes of the Lord range throughout the whole earth to strengthen those whose hearts are committed to him. How can eyes strengthen a person? Well, it's what we might call an idiom. It's a way of describing the fact that God knows those who are his. God isn't just far off. He's not just transcendent. He is close. He is personal. He is with us. If we're believers, he is dwelling in us by his Spirit. And he knows the struggles and the pains. He knows the persecution that we face. And he is with us to strengthen us. He sees the difficulty, the trial. God's eye being on these elders, it speaks of God's favor being towards them, his strengthening favor. But more than that, we see in these chapters how God actually works in them. He works in the Jews. Go right to the end of chapter 6. The temple is finished. It's dedicated. It's not as many sacrifices as at the time of King Solomon, but they make these sacrifices. They're grateful. The temple is finished. And then they celebrate Passover for the first time since their return. Verse 22, and they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord made them joyful. The Lord made them joyful. Now go back, if you can, to Haggai chapter 1. We're thinking about how it is that God not only gave them his word, but he actually worked in them powerfully by his Spirit. He brought them joy. And chapter 1, verse 14, having told them, I am with you. Look at what we read here in verse 14. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. It was the Lord who actually sovereignly, graciously met them. They've given up. But he hasn't forgotten them. And remember how we saw this is part of God's great plan of redemption for his people Israel. And part of rebuilding the temple is part of God's sovereign, gracious plan. So when their hands grow limp and they give up because they're intimidated, he sends his messengers and he pours out his Spirit and he stirs them up so that their hands are strengthened and they get on with the work. But God also powerfully worked in the hearts of kings. Go back to Ezra. I want you to see how God was sovereignly working in the lives not only of the Old Testament saints, but also in the kings. Chapter 6, verse 14. And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished their building by decree of the God of Israel. He is sovereign. He is large and in charge. He is the one who rules over everything. He has all authority to do as he pleases. The God of Israel. And now we come to the name of three kings appointed by the Lord and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. What a statement. By God's decree, by the decrees of these three kings. Well, let's take them in turn. Do you remember Cyrus? It was because the Lord stirred up his heart that he said to the Jews, go back and I'll even give you all the temple furniture. I'll pay for you. I'll protect you. That was the Lord's doing. What about Darius? Well, a letter was sent to Darius by these people. We see that in chapter 5. And Darius wrote back saying, don't stop this work. What's more, give them all the help they need. Don't lay a hand on them to harm them. By a decree of Darius, how come? Well, we read that at the end of chapter 6, that he turned the heart of the king of Assyria. Now, don't be confused. The kings of Persia were sometimes, even in secular writing, called kings of Assyria because they had conquered the Assyrians, and then came the Babylonians, and then came the Persians. This is speaking about Darius in context. The letter was sent to Darius, and Darius replied, let's prosper these people. Why did he make that decision? Because the Lord had turned the heart of the king so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. The heart of the king is like a watercourse in the hand of the Lord, turning it whichever way he pleases. First Cyrus, then Darius. What about Artaxerxes? Well, he wrote a letter. We see that in chapter 4, saying, stop the work. By this stage, the temple's been finished. Now they're rebuilding the walls. He says, stop it. Don't let them do it. And do you remember who Artaxerxes' cupbearer was? By God's grace, it was a man called Nehemiah. We'll read of this later. And we understand something of the fear of Nehemiah, not only because he should have been joyful in the king's presence, but more than that, the king has issued a decree that the walls must not be finished. But Nehemiah is a godly man, and he prays to a great God, and he says, Lord, please will you show me favor in this man's sight. And he goes up to the king, and the king says, you're grumpy today, what's up? And he prays again, Lord, please show me favor. And he explains. And the king changes his mind and says, okay, go, and anything you need, I'll provide it for you. Why? Because the Lord turned his heart. The Lord gave him favor. So for all these kings, do you see, who actually is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Who actually is in charge? Whether it's Cyrus or Darius or Artaxerxes or Biden or Ramaphosa, whoever it might be, there is only one king who reigns over heaven and earth. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, our God is sovereign and he is large and in charge. In Ephesians, we read he's working out all his purposes according to the counsel of his will. People may mock. People may come against him and say, where is your God? And we reply, our God is in heaven and he does all that pleases him. He's in charge. And so we don't fear. We know that he is currently, even today, even this morning, in all those messed up relationships, in all the persecution that's going on against God's people throughout the earth, God is working out his purposes. Remember what we read in Romans 8. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, will he not also give us all things? If God is for us, and how do we know he's for us? Because he sent his son for us. What more can he give us? He's given us life in Christ. He's loved us from before the foundation of the world. God is for his people. If God is for us, and he is sovereign, who can be against us? Bring it on, we say. That's not to say we're argumentative, nor we seek to be quarrelsome. But we're in Christ, and we're secure. We know that God is for us, so we do not fear man. We know that God's eyes are upon us, and his eyes range throughout the whole earth to strengthen those whose hearts are committed to him. We do not fear man, we fear God. Friends, we're not building a temple, but we are in the building industry, aren't we? Christ said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And then he says to his people, go and make disciples. We are the means by which he builds the church. And as we face opposition and as we face persecution, what do we remember? Christ said, go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. We look forward to Christ's coming, knowing that whatever happens to us today or tomorrow or the next day, until his return, Christ is with us to strengthen us and to encourage us. Hebrews 13, God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And our answer is, only that which God has decreed. Amen? Let's pray. Great God in heaven, we are thrilled when we read passages of scripture like this, which demonstrate the fact that you are sovereign, that you are despot, you are Lord over all. You are the God of heaven and earth. You have all authority, and nobody can stand against your purposes. You do all that pleases you. And how thankful we are that you have set your love upon us and made us your own, that you have saved us, that we are in Christ, that no one can snatch us out of his hand. We are secure. And that you are working out your good purposes to the day of Christ Jesus and on for all eternity, that we need not fear anything. And as we look around and we see governments making ludicrous laws, when we see pastors who are faithfully shepherding the sheep being locked up in high security prisons, and we fear the mandates and the laws that are being made, and we see that more and more we're in a minority. Thank you that you are a great God. You have loved us. We're secure. We want to please you. We want to, in a sense, man up and be bold and courageous and live wholeheartedly for you, come what may, even that we might show that you are a great God who is worthy of all worship. So please, would you strengthen us through your word? Thank you that we need not be surprised at persecution, and help us to be faithful, putting our hand to what you've given us to do, to live lives that glorify you and to preach Christ, to evangelize the lost, to preach faith and repentance. Please use us to that end for your name's sake. Only please don't let us be those whose hands grow limp. And we ask this for our joy, for our peace of mind, and for your name's sake. Amen.